Going to remain standing for prayer, and we will be led in prayer by George Calhoun, an elder at the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church in Mississippi. He is also in charge of the tape library that he began years ago and has come for many years to the Institute. It will interest you to know, as he told me only a couple days ago, that the tapes of the Institute are selectively used on how many stations?
About five across the northern part of the nation.
Across the north, where in Yankee land, where they need us. So
And short wave.
Let us pray.
Almighty and eternal God, we thank Thee, O Lord, that Thou hast set aside this time for us, that we might lift up Thy heart in praise to Thee. And, O Father, we are particularly burdened at this time, knowing that it is within Thy providence and Thy love for us that Thy mighty arm has been made bare. Through this storm that does so move in the Caribbean Sea towards this land, we pray, O God, that a mighty moving of Thy Spirit will fall upon the hearts of the peoples everywhere to know that Thou art God and that Thou art sovereign over all of Thy creation. We pray, Father, for these people that are directly involved, for the ships at sea, and for all in that area, that they might come to a saving knowledge of Thy Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Work mightily in thy people. And we pray, O Father, for those that are gathered to hear here today in this service, that the words that are spoken from Thy Word will be manifest in the hearts of those that hear. And we pray, Father, for Dr. Singer as he comes forth to bring us this message of this hour, that Thou will work in his heart to say those things that might deeply affect us, that Thou might truly this day make bare Thy mighty arm. Speak in a voice that will raise the dead and make Thy people to hear. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.
It has been our privilege during this past week to hear Dr. Greg Singer coming to us from the Bible College at Atlanta, previously chairman of the history department at Catawba College, and coming to us to give a very remarkable series on the development of Presbyterian Christian thought over the centuries. The controversies that have been involved, it's been a very thrilling story, and he has told it well, and we're deeply indebted to him. If I may tell you a bit of Presbyterian history, I would look back 25 to 30 years at a time when Greg Singer and Morton Smith were bulwarks for the faith at Belhaven College. Now, Belhaven was generally, of course, a sound school, but these men were in the Bible department or in church history, and they were influencing men. And a remarkable thing happened. In those years, there was a stream of young men that went out of Belhaven, anticipating the ministry, already garrisoned in their faith so strongly, and then went to Columbia Seminary, wherever it might be. They withstood the ravages of liberalism already coming into those seminaries, and they made up a very important segment of the conservative Presbyterian movement of our time. And this man, with Morton Smith especially, carried forward that entire situation for the glory of God. We have been delighted to have you with us, Greg, and we pray God's blessing upon you as you minister to us now.
Thanks, John. May I say that my wife and I have been equally blessed by you people at McIlwain and by the people of the Institute. We've found new friends, seen old friends. I've seen some of my students. I hadn't seen much of Don for some time. I'm so glad to be back with him. and with y'all good people. Today I felt moved not to discuss Presbyterianism, as close as that is to my heart, but in the day in which you and I live, to bring to you a message from Scripture as to what the Bible has to say about the nature of government. We live in a day of tremendous political, social, economic confusion. I don't need to elaborate upon that, because that confusion has been well engendered, nurtured, and emboldened by the TV, the press, the political commentators, and the country in general. We, as Americans, I'm speaking not of you, but I'm speaking of the nation as a whole, we no longer understand or are even interested in our heritage, politically speaking. We are no longer really interested in what the government, what the Bible has to say about government. And so I would bring this to you. We have lost our heritage. And in this message this morning, I would endeavor to bring back to you, or to bring to you something of that which the Puritan and the Presbyterians really believed in this country. Our country, in its colonial tradition, or in its colonial experience, was built upon biblical foundation. Whether you look to South Carolina, or to Massachusetts, or to Maryland, or to New York, whatever you look upon of the original colonies, they were avowedly and distinctly Christian in their frame of government, in their outlook. And so let us look at what the Scriptures have to say. Let every soul, I'm reading from Romans 13, 1-8, let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. And the Greek verb there is the Greek present, which says, keep on doing good. For he, that is the ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. And the Greek word there is the word from which we get deacon and also servant. He is the minister of good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, the same word again, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now let's look at the context in which this was written. Whatever date you may accept for Romans, and I accept the date generally assigned to it, we can be sure of one thing, that it was written in a day in which despotism hung heavily upon the Roman people. The emperor was none other than Nero. Now, he was no benevolent ruler. He was the Hitler of his day. He was the Mussolini of his day. He was the Khrushchev of his day. He was unbridled in his contempt for the Christians, unbridled in his willingness to sacrifice them, to persecute them. He was an unprincipled ruler, not the only one in Rome, but he was the forerunner of a long line of such rulers. In other words, Romans was written in the midst of a despotic era. It was written in the midst of a despotic empire, ruled by a despot, whose only law were his own wishes. And this brings this first verse into very great prominence, I'm thinking. let every soul be subject to the higher powers. But wait a minute. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Do you see the sweeping nature of that statement? Yes, Paul is writing to the Christians at Rome. And he is saying to you, Roman Christians, listen, the powers that be, the power in Nero, is ordained of God. Why? There is no power but of God. The powers that exist, that be, are ordained of God. I can almost hear the Roman Christian saying, what, Paul? What are you saying? Do you not know who Nero is? The Nero who put you to death? Are they the powers that are ordained of God? And the answer comes thundering down through the ages to you and to me. Yes, those powers are of God. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That is a sweeping statement. Contrary to everything that we have been taught over the last century and a half in this country. You can go back to the opening phrases of the Declaration of Independence and you see how utterly false they are. That people create government. That people give unto government its rightful power. What a blasphemy. Now, I'm no traitor, so don't think I am. I am simply pointing out to you the tremendous chasm which lies between what the Scriptures say and what Thomas Jefferson said and what John Locke said. For that is where this was Jefferson's declaration had its origin. No, this tells us that every power that exists is ordained of God. All of them. The great fallacy and the cause of much of our distress today in political circles is due to the fact that we have forgotten the source of all political power. People love to parrot, and particularly politicians, love to parrot Lincoln's phrase, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, and there's no word of truth in it. It's a government of God, by God, and for God. Sure, it's a government for people in the sense that God ordained the government, but the great fallacy is that people can ordain governments with power is totally unbiblical and fraught with great danger. Now, I'm fully aware that what we're saying today does not agree with modern political thought. And I would suggest that it doesn't and shouldn't, because what we live today, what we hear today, what we practice today is unbiblical at every point. The first great principle, then, we see in this text is that all government is ordained of God. But he doesn't stop there. He says, there is no power but of God. And then to reinforce that the powers that be or the powers that exist are what? They are ordained of God. And then comes the clincher. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall what? Receive to themselves damnation. What does this say about modern American society? What does this say about modern history? What does this say about modern nations? What does this say about the attempt at revolution? What does it tell them? Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation. Not only is government divinely ordained, but the law of God is to be the frame of reference for all legal activities. You know, all the great political thinkers, down to John Locke, believed that the law that you and I have is inherently in God and from God. And the great political thinkers used to have a great phrase, God gives the law, yusdar, yusdikarah. The king applies the law. This was the source, the secret for the rise of Parliament down to modern times, and speaking now in Great Britain. It was the secret of our early political practices. We were a law-abiding nation because we believed that law is of and from God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that shall resist shall receive themselves damnation. You see, this verse takes its force in the fact that the ordinance, the law of a ruler, ultimately derives its sanction, its enforced powers from the fact that it is based upon God's law. Men do not create law. They can't. The best that a political entity may do, whether it be a parliament or a congress or a state assembly, can apply the law of God to specific needs and to specific situations. But what does it say about revolution? What does it say about man's right to change his government? What does it say about that? There are some exceptions, notably that, I would say, of Oliver Cromwell in England. But I think the Scripture, in fact, I'm sure the Scripture tells us, not only here, I'm using this as my text for the morning, not only here but elsewhere, that we do not have the right of revolution. We hear liberals speak of Jesus the revolutionary. That is a complete misreading of the Gospel. It is a complete misreading of the New Testament. With some exceptions, some few exceptions, almost every modern revolution has been born in sin and iniquity and has been founded upon non-biblical principles for the achievement of non-biblical purposes, for the creation of a non-biblical form of government. I would cite to you the French Revolution of 1789 to 97. I would cite to you the French Revolution of 1818, 1824, 1830, 1848, 1871, and 1945 and 6. I could go on and on, not to mention the Russian Revolution. If I were to give a historical lecture, I would simply point out that with one or two exceptions, and here Cromwell is no exception, the government which replaces the revolutionary regime is far worse than the government against which the revolution was directed. All revolutions almost ultimately and must fail. I would cite to you again the many revolutions. I would point out to you that after the boys had finished executing Louis XVI in the name of liberty, they came up with a Napoleon who gave Europe a tremendous bloodbath. And this is the history of French revolutions. Even Cromwell's revolution put to death Charles I and finally had to recall Charles II. The Russians revolted against the Romanov dynasty, and they came up with Lenin, Stalin, and the rest of them. Same thing in Italy. Same thing in Germany. Same thing in ancient Rome. Revolution, by its nature, must fail. But people will not learn from history, and they think they have the golden key. But revolutions not only empirically and pragmatically are wrong, they are biblically wrong. We do not have the right of revolution. Now, you say, but what about John Calvin and John Knox? Calvin, in Book 4 of the Institutes, wrote that we do have the right to do one thing, to resist and remove rulers who are interfering in our right to worship God. So that when a ruler would remove the church or muffle the church or command false worship, we have the right then to ignore him at that point. And if possible, to remove, as Calvin said, unbelieving magistrates or tyrannical magistrates. We do have that right. But only when that government would step between the worship of the church the worship of Christian individuals and their duty to Almighty God. Now, this is what the scriptures say. Why? For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Rulers are to encourage the good and to be a terror to the evil. They are to cause fear. The word here in the Greek is to cause fear. They are to cause fear to evil rulers. Now you look at the world today, you look at our country, you look at our government. I'm not speaking politically as to party, but I'm speaking about a government which pays for abortion. That is clearly contrary to the Word of God. You speak of a government which allows pornography. That's contrary to the Word of God. You speak of a government which condones murder. And you hear of cases in which the courts have decided that society is guilty of murder, and the man who commits murder was compelled by society to commit it. Therefore, he shouldn't be punished because society is guilty. And so murders are allowed to go free because of the sociological twaddle which has engulfed the courts. Not too long ago, about 2 years ago, not quite, the radio station for which I'm a commentator had a fire, and it left us in a precarious condition so far as security was concerned, and they stole what remaining transmission equipment we had, and it was expensive. And finally, the sheriff's department located the goods and the young men who stole them, and they had a court trial. And they were found guilty. And the judge imposed a sentence upon them. The next day, he revoked the sentence entirely and let them go free. Why did he do it? Because he has had large gulps of sociology and psychology and very little law. And so, you see, the crime was encouraged. And we did get our equipment back, but he encouraged crime. Now, that's an experience of which I know personally, because I didn't see the theft happen, but I knew what the judge did. The government is ordained under common grace to promote the common good. You see, government is ordained, among other things, for the purpose of doing what? Of making it possible for the church to carry out its message, to proclaim the gospel. In a revolutionary age, in an age of great upheaval, it's very difficult. About 2 months ago, I walked into the office of a very good friend of mine on the Catawba faculty, and he said, "I want you to meet this young gentleman." I looked at the man, the young fellow, and he said, "He's just gotten word that his father has been assassinated, and his father was chief bodyguard to the president of Liberia." And his father was put to death. He was a Christian. And he was assassinated because he was guarding the president. And the young man was pretty much broken up, as you can well imagine. And it would be very difficult in a revolutionary situation to preach the gospel as it has been in Russia since the Russian Revolution. As it's been in many parts of the world, China, I don't need to go into all that, but those governments are violating the purposes for which they were ordained. But even in that situation, even evil governments do maintain a species of order so that you cannot exist without government. And the Lord knew that. Government, as we know it today, is the result of sin, and God's method in common grace to not redeem men, but to make it possible for men to be redeemed by the church and to preserve civil order. And in that sense, all governments, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, carry out the will of God. Government is to encourage the good and to cause fear in the evil. Now, if we put it in that light, modern government must be regarded as a dismal failure. Modern government must be regarded as a serious failure. Now, I do not mean to imply that all governments are failing in this. I do not mean to imply even that our government is failing in all of this. It's not. Speed laws are part of its righteous function. Many other laws are the product of its righteous function. I happen to single that out. I happen to think of it. He is a minister of God to thee for good. Not redemptive good, but good of the common grace. That God's plan for society might be carried out. But then listen. Verse 4. Yes, he's a minister for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger. That's a strong word. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We are to be afraid at one point if we do evil. We are to fear the ruler. Why? Because he is ordained of God to enforce the law. That is the law of God. He does not bear the sword in vain. At this point, let us look at the subject in a little broader scope. What are the proper functions of government? You'll never learn that from the politicians. They will confuse you. You will not learn that from the TV commentators and the conventions, because they likewise will confuse you, because they are confused for the most part. You will not learn it from the editorials and newspapers. And unfortunately, in most graduate schools in political science, you won't learn it that there either. Where do you learn it? You learn it, above all, in the great portions of Scripture. And in the great political thinkers of the past, who looked to Scripture for their guidelines for what they would write. What then is the proper function of government? It only has three real proper functions. One, to maintain domestic tranquility, which is to enforce the law, of course. Secondly, to provide and to enforce justice under the law through the court. Thirdly, to defend its people against upheaval at home and abroad. To defend us. Now, how is this to be interpreted? How is this to be applied? Government has the right to take life. This whole modern debate about capital punishment is entirely beside the point. You look at those who bring forth these arguments, and you'll see what really lies behind it. As a matter of fact, on a broader scale, if you look and see those who are behind all the radical movements of our day, the abortion movement, the gay rights movement, the women's lib movement, the anti-capital punishment movement, the peace movement. Basically, they are all of one mind. They are at war with God. They are at war with God. Now, I do not mean to imply that everybody necessarily involved in some of these movements is. But the leadership know exactly what they're doing. As you read their literature very carefully and listen to them speak, you'll find out they know exactly what they're doing. It's a four or five or six pronged attack on one central enemy, namely the biblical view of God and the world. The minister, God has given the government to the minister, to the king, to the magistrate, to the court, the right to carry out capital punishment. So often today, the argument is advanced that it does not deter crime. Well, if you want to be specific, it certainly deters crime on the one who has lost his life. But the argument that it does not deter crime has nothing to do with the issue. The issue is that that man has offended the majesty of the law of the sovereign God. He has taken the life of another human being with impunity, outside the law. And as such, he has violated the law, he has committed murder, and the death penalty is God's sovereign remedy for first-degree murder. So the argument is specious that it does not deter crime. Obviously, you can argue the other way, and I have seen sworn statements by convicts that if they know they will not lose their lives and can get a 20-year sentence reduced to 3 for good behavior, sometimes they're quite willing to pay that price, simply to commit the murder for which they've been paid or which they do for other reasons. Government has a right to execute those who are criminals for certain specific crimes under, obviously, judicial safeguards. He has the right, that is the minister, the magistrate, to execute wrath upon them that do evil. He has the right, the state has the right, to wage war, or if you would wish, to wage just war. You know, one of the most interesting facts of American history is the history of the peace movement. It first really became a national issue in 1828 when the American Peace Association was formed. And I became very much interested in it at that time. And I found something out that even at that time, the leaders in the peace movement were also the leaders in the other radical movements of the day. And I might point out the era of which we're speaking spawned radical religious and political and economic movements. The woods were full of them. And in almost every case, if they were to have had mastheads on their letters, the American peace movement would have exchanged masthead letters and names with the movement for prison reform, with the radical economic movements of the day. And these men were, for the most part, anti-Christian. So the peace movement has had a long history of this type of thing. Now, I'm fully aware that we have the testimony of the peace churches. I'm not speaking of them. But they were really two different movements, at times coalescing. I well remember the debate for the UN after World War II, that we would have a new era of peace. A noted American historian wrote a book, Carl Becker of Cornell University, How Better Will the New World Be? And Carl Becker is an interesting illustration of a completely disillusioned liberal. Before 1939, he was optimistic beyond dream of what would happen. He was a good writer, and he was a well-recognized historian. His last book was The Dying Gasp of a Disillusioned Liberal, who had looked to the United Nations to bring peace and a new era. And he found it not. He was joined by Charles Beard, who had been a very radical historian before the war. Well, from 1914 on. And he wrote a book in which he confessed the utter failure of his dream. And he poured his vials of wrath upon Franklin Roosevelt for leading him to World War II. Now, there are many people like that, noted scholars who simply were totally disillusioned by their fondest hopes turning to ashes. Bertrand Russell is another one. I mention this because so many politicians, so many statesmen have come into office, have made the golden promise of peace. Woodrow Wilson, in all good faith, made the promise that we would fight one more war to save the world for democracy. And his League of Nations was to usher in a period of unlimited peace. So he thought, so he promised. He died a stricken man, having had a stroke, and it failed. These are the pragmatic arguments, I admit, but what I'm trying to show you is this, that there is no promise that government should even maintain peace. War is not inherently or necessarily wrong. I don't want war. I don't like war. But to say that it is wrong to go to war and it's better to be dead than red, or better to be red than dead, has no place in Christian thinking. A government which observes the law of God must at times go to war. Now, I'm not for a moment saying all war is just. But modern pacifism has at its root the same kind of unbelief which underscores the other movements which are so prominent today. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that do evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but for conscience' sake. In other words, the Christian has a double duty. He has a double reason for obeying the government. Why? First of all, for wrath's sake, the Christian is not immune to the law of the state or to the execution of those laws. But at the same time, you and I are new creatures. Therefore, we are also subject to what our conscience tells us, that we must be good citizens. You and I have a tremendous duty to be good citizens. Good in the biblical sense of the word. Now let's look a little further, and I have to stop pretty soon. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. That is, continuing upon their duty. Now here comes the subject of taxation, which in those days was custom. And the Christians had to pay their customs to the Roman government. They were paying it to an evil government. But even as evil as it was, the Roman government of Nero was performing a service under common grace. As evil as Nero was, and no one would deny that he was not evil who knew anything about him. Nevertheless, that government was providing a service. True enough, unknown perhaps. But even at that time, Rome was helping to spread the gospel. One of the most marvelous verses in Galatians is that verse, when the fullness of time, God sent his Son. Here is mighty Rome. Rome the arrogant. Rome the profane. With a marvelous system of roads. With a sure government. A firm government at that time. With all the mighty power. And you may remember that when Paul was arrested and thrown to prison and beaten, and as we count in Acts, at Philippi, he just sort of casually informed the Roman jail that he was a Roman citizen. And that Roman jailer hit the panic button, went to the city council, said, boys, we've made a great mistake. we have beaten the Roman citizens. And they tried to heal it up. You see, the council didn't. Said, let's don't mention about this, Paul. No point in mentioning it. Why? Because they would be accountable to the emperor for everything they did to a Roman citizen. You did not mistreat a Roman citizen with impunity. 100 years ago, 125 years ago, there was a British prime minister and foreign minister by the name of Lord Palmerston. And he was, first of all, an Anglican. He was an Englishman and loyal to Great Britain. And he coined the phrase, which he got from Rome, civis Romanusum, which was the great Roman phrase. I am a Roman citizen. And, of course, he said, I am an English citizen. And you don't treat English citizens badly with impunity. Now, even in its hatred of Christianity, even in its desire and actual persecution of the apostles and the Christians, it was paving the way for the spread of Christianity, both from the military point of view and, of course, from the point of view of the good roads, the fine travel, the maintenance of order in all throughout the Mediterranean world. It was performing a service. So you and I are obligated to pay tribute. We are obligated to obey the law. Why? Because he is God's minister. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, this brings me to one last topic. This whole passage we have before us is remarkable in that it centers upon two basic things. One, the divine origin of government, and two, our duty to that government. The whole biblical conception of man's role, and I'm not speaking here necessarily of Romans 13, although I am, but the whole conception in the scriptures in regard to man is man's duty to God. Man's chief end, catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But we are to glorify God. Not the government, not ourselves, not any other group to which we belong. We are to glorify God. Which brings me to this point, that this passage in particular, so far as our relationship to the state is concerned, tells us that we have duties to the state. Now, I could go on into a long discussion here. I do not have time. I would simply make a few suggestions for you to think about. That in this era, when we hear so much about human rights, we are destroying human rights. Why? Because we have removed them from their only firm foundation. And that is in the law of God. Human rights emerge from human duty and from no other place. And beginning with Locke and Jefferson, he removed them from their biblical foundation. What are our real rights? We have the right to life because God created us in His image. We have the right to liberty because we must worship Him without let or hindrance from the state or anybody else. We have the right of private property, and we have the right of marriage. Why? Because under those four categories, we have the duties. Duties. Our duties to God are the source of our rights. And any other concept of human rights will inevitably, by their very nature, destroy that which they seek to protect. Man was created to glorify God. And in his glorification of God, he receives his rights because they are the product, they spring from his duty. And so, we are to be subject to the higher power, for there is no power but that which is ordained of the sovereign God. whose we are and whom we serve. May we bow in prayer. Our Father, our God, we thank Thee for Thy sovereignty. We thank Thee for Thy goodness, that in all matters of life Thou hast prepared the way for us that we might live unto Thee and to Thy glory. In this land, we thank that we can still cry out to Thee, our Father's God, to Thee, Author of liberty. We would praise Thee for Thy goodness. And, O Lord, wilt Thou look upon this land, wilt Thou recall this land from its evil ways, that once more we might claim Thy sovereign mercies and blessings. For we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord. Amen.
Dr. Singer, we have 2 or 3 minutes left. And you know, I've always enjoyed the 4th of July so much. Could you say a good word for the American Revolution and George Washington?
Yes.
Would you do that, please?
Yes, I will. I did not mean to paint a wrong picture. What I'm trying to say is this, that... I'll do this in 3 minutes. I don't know.
5 minutes.
All right. I did not mean to imply you should not celebrate the 4th of July. I am quite sure in the sovereignty of God we were to be a free and independent people. Therefore, I still celebrate the 4th of July. Not the way we used to. We can't. You can't use firecrackers in North Carolina. At least you can, but it's under our safeguards. No, I didn't mean that. Because God in His sovereignty saw fit to bring forth a new people in this world. But you see, here is the point. This does not make what Jefferson thought or said or do right. It does mean that He used sinful men to achieve His purposes. And that I frankly and gladly agree. So that I gladly celebrate the 4th of July. And if you want to get some further patriotic inspiration from a biblical source, read Daniel Webster's great 4th of July oration, which he gave at the dedication of Bunker Hill in 1832. Daniel was a master, and Webster was a master orator, unbelievably good orator. And if you will look at that great oratory, which he unleashed on the Boston audience, you will have your souls inspired by that oratory. Is that what you wanted?
Great. We're dismissed.